Here is entitled Introduction to the Old Testament, Part 7, The Writings. The speaker is the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia. The title of this teaching is Proverbs.
Turn to the book of Proverbs, if you would. Let me read you the very first 6 verses, which really constitute the title, all 6 verses. It's the longest title of any Old Testament book, one of the longest titles of any of the books of the Bible. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, : that men may know wisdom and instruction, understand words of insight, receive instruction in wise dealing, righteousness, justice, and equity, that prudence may be given to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth, the wise man also may hear and increase in learning, and the man of understanding acquire skill to understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. That's all a title. That's one sentence, and it's all a title. You see that the book of Proverbs is ascribed to Solomon. You'll find as you begin to read through it that, in fact, there are subsections that are attributed to others, but he's the principal author. Other sections attributed to the wise, to Hezekiah's men, to Agur, and to King Lemuel's mother. So all sorts of people have a hand in this book. The word proverb, Masal in Hebrew, means to represent or to be like. It's fairly close to the sense of a simile or an analogy. One thing is like another. This is like that. And we have many, many proverbs like that. They'll say something, usually a natural kind of an example, something in everyday life is like unto, and draw some sort of a spiritual conclusion. One of my favorites, a continual dripping on a rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. See? It proves it right there, doesn't it? Often a natural example of a spiritual truth. It is probable that some of these proverbs, in fact, a goodly number of them, were taken over from other literature, from other cultures, and adapted from non-Israelite sources, as is also probably true of many of the laws. Lots of the laws of the Pentateuch, lots of the laws of Moses, have their corollaries in Egyptian law, in Babylonian law, and various other forms of law, but as also was the case with the laws, as they're taken over, they're revolutionized. And as we find parallels to the Proverbs in other literature, if you compare them, they're saying similar things, but as they come into the book of Proverbs, as they come into the canon of Scripture, they're now said in relationship to the Lord, and that changes them in a radical way. For instance, there's an Egyptian proverb that says, "Do not lean on the scales, nor falsify the weights, nor damage the fractions of the measure." Very simple, obvious, straightforward kind of a commandment not to fudge, you know, in your dealings, in your weighing out whatever it is you're selling. Don't fudge on that. Don't mess up the scales. Exactly the same thought comes over into the Proverbs, but listen how that changes in relationship to God. Diverse weights and diverse measures are both alike an abomination to the Lord. It's the same thought. To lie about the weight of what it is you're selling or what it is you're buying is wrong. But the one just states that as an objective absolute. The other states it in relationship to God. It's an abomination to the Lord. That's the character of the Proverbs. You could find, in other words, much sort of common wisdom here, common everyday insight. But Even if you find parallels in other literature, you'll find that as these statements are made in the book of Proverbs, they're made in relationship to God. And that's where either the blessing is or the curse is. Diverse weights and diverse measures are both alike an abomination to the Lord. If you go through the Gospels and you just tabulate Jesus' recorded sayings, it'll become clear to you that this is one of his favorite books. This, along with the book of Deuteronomy, are the books that he is most frequently quoting or alluding to or drawing his teaching out of. So it's a very important book, a very powerful book, and lots of people, and in fact I would commend this thought to you, lots of people use this book in addition to whatever else they do for their daily quiet time. There are 31 chapters in the book of Proverbs, and that fits our longest months, and read a chapter a day, and they just read it and read it and read it and read it. There's good warrant for doing that if you take seriously those opening verses that I just read you. That men may know wisdom and instruction. That's what this book is written for. That you may know wisdom and instruction. That you may have instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, in justice, in equity. That you may be given prudence. That you may increase in learning. That you may acquire skill. That's what the book is written for. And so there's good warrant for making this part of our very regular devotional reading. I think that most people have a certain basic familiarity with the book. There are phrases that we're all familiar with. There are passages that we've memorized, or even if we haven't deliberately memorized them, they've come into our consciousness, and people are somewhat aware of the book of Proverbs. And yet, my impression is that most folks would view this as just a collection, sort of an arbitrary collection, a running together of little pithy sayings on all kinds of topics. And if you were to ask the average person, what is this book about? They'd be very hard-pressed to answer that. In fact, some of the commentaries, some of the most popular commentaries that you'd pick up would say this is just an eclectic combination of sayings. And I thought that for a very long time myself, until I really began to take it seriously and get into it. And it appeared to me, finally, that there is, in fact, a basic underlying theme that ties it all together. The book does talk on a diversity of subjects. It talks about God, talks about marriage, talks about children, child rearing, talks about money, talks about war, so on. But underneath all of that, there's a single theme that ties it all together. And in fact, that has already been announced in the title. It's the pursuit of wisdom. The pursuit of wisdom. Applying the principles of God's law to the whole of life. Or, as somebody has put it, prophetic truth applied to life in the light of experience. God's truth applied to life in the light of experience. Very practical, very pragmatic experience. God's truth applied to life, or more simply, discerning God's will. Or even more simply than that, getting wisdom. That's the theme of the book, getting wisdom. Getting wisdom. The Proverbs are about getting wisdom on all of these various topics. They are about getting wisdom. And there's a wonderful phrase that sums it all up in chapter 4, verse 7. I love it. The beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom. That's it. The beginning of wisdom is get wisdom. In other words, get your priorities right. Get your goals right. The beginning of wisdom is that you determine to get wisdom, that you make that the goal of your life, that you make that the pursuit of your life. And if you do, you see, that moves right into the New Testament, where the book of James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, what? Let him ask of God, who gives abundantly, right? In other words, make it your goal, make it your pursuit, make it your aim. If you lack wisdom, ask God. That's where wisdom is going to come from. But you've got to ask Him, and you've got to desire that above all things. You've got to make that the goal of your life. And it goes on to say, but let him ask in faith, never doubting. Because the man who doubts is going to be unstable in all his ways, and he's never going to get what he asks for. So when you single-mindedly make the getting of wisdom your goal, then you'll begin to get wisdom. And that's what verse 7 of chapter 4 is saying. It's not a joke. It's serious. The beginning of wisdom is get wisdom. You need to understand that what we're talking about is not merely intellectual brilliance. It's not a matter of mastering endless facts. It's not a matter of having a certain intelligence quotient. It's a moral or an ethical sense of life lived in relationship to God. Wisdom is righteousness, in a word. It's a matter of knowing what God would expect of me in any given situation because I'm living my life in relationship to Him. And the opposite of wisdom is folly, which again has a moral sense. Folly or foolishness is injustice, sensuality, sloth, anger, drunkenness. These sorts of things are folly because their indulgence hinders wisdom, which equals righteousness. You follow what I'm saying? In New Testament terms, the getting of wisdom would be developing the mind of Christ, or getting to know the will of God. That would be getting wisdom. And I believe there are three major principles that dominate this book. And you can trace all three of them all the way through from one end to the other. It's not that we get the first one and then we get the second and then we get the third. They're all interwoven together and they overlap each other. And these are only a few of the verses that would speak to each of these three points. Three major principles, in fact, three commandments that run all the way through the book. We're talking about wisdom, and the first principle is get it. Seek it. Seek it. Prize it. Go after it. We've already read the first six verses that announce that to us. Look at verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now that doesn't mean fright, it doesn't mean terror, it means awe, respect, reverence, regard. The honoring of the Lord, the allowing of the Lord to be who He is, the allowing of God to fill my vision, the worship of the Lord, that's the beginning of knowledge. Allowing God to have His place in my life, that's the beginning of knowledge. So you see, we're talking about something that is eminently God-centered. This is not secular insight. This is godly wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Chapter 2, verse 3. Yes, if you cry out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver or search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. If this becomes the passion of your life, above the accumulation of riches, above the advancement of your career, above the attaining of influence in society, if the passion of your life is to know the will of God, to have the mind of Christ, to get wisdom, you'll get it. That's a pretty exciting a promise, really, when you stop and think about it. We're commanded in the New Testament to seek after wisdom. One of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is the word of wisdom. And here we're told how we can begin to develop that. The word of wisdom may be a supernatural, spontaneous thing, but its background is that we become men and women who are filled with God's wisdom, and here's how you get it. Let it become the passion of your life. Prize it highly, seek it diligently, and it will be yours. Turn over to chapter 8. One of the strangest aspects of this book, particularly in chapter 8, but also in a number of other places, is the way in which wisdom is personified and speaks. Wisdom speaks as a person, and interestingly enough, it's in the feminine. Apart from that, it sounds almost like the Holy Spirit. It's not quite, but almost it sounds like the Holy Spirit, and yet strangely enough, in the feminine. Does not wisdom call? Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights beside the way, in the paths, she takes her stand, beside the gates in front of the town. At the entrance of the portal, she cries aloud, "To you, O men, I call. And my cry is to the sons of men, O simple ones, learn prudence. O foolish men, pay attention here, for I will speak noble things, and from my lips will come what is right. From my mouth will utter truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips." You see, the truth and wickedness are contrasted. Wisdom and sin are contrasted. And so you get the moral sense of that. "All the words of my mouth are righteous. There is nothing twisted or crooked in them. They are all straight to him who understands and right to those who find knowledge. Take my instruction instead of silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you may desire cannot compare with her. I, wisdom, dwell in prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance in the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. I have counsel and sound wisdom. I have insight. I have strength. By me kings reign and rulers decree what is just. By me princes rule and nobles govern the earth. I love those who love me." Wisdom loves those who love wisdom. "And those who seek me diligently find me." God himself says exactly the same thing in Jeremiah. "You will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. Those who seek me diligently find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and prosperity. My fruit is better than gold, even than fine gold, and my yield than choice silver," and so on and so on and so on. Wisdom is personified, and she invites us to seek after her. And a contrast that runs all the way through the book is the shady lady, the harlot, the seductress, the temptress, who would divert the man of righteousness from following after God with her smooth speech and with her long eyelashes and with her beguiling ways. And she would entice him into sin and folly and ruin, see? And over against that, we have this pure lady, wisdom, who is inviting us to seek after her, because the end of that is glory, is reward, is blessing. Look at chapter 16. There's a warning that is repeated over and over and over. Here's a typical example of it. Chapter 16, verse 1 and 2. "The plans of the man of the mind belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." In other words, you can plan what you like, but God will decide what you get. "All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit." You may think it's right, see, but he knows whether or not it really is. Verse 25, I quoted this on Sunday, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." In our own best analysis of a given situation, it may seem good and right to us, but there's a higher wisdom than ours. There's a better insight than ours. There's a more accurate analysis than ours. And so wisdom is something outside of ourselves which we need to seek after, pursue, and ask God to give us. It's not a matter of our own best gut reaction or our own best analysis of the situation. Chapter 21. Verse 2, even stronger still, "Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart." Not just a way that seems right to a man. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes. But the Lord knows the truth of the matter. The Lord weighs the heart. And therefore, we've got to seek something outside of ourselves. It's not a matter of relying on myself. It's a matter of relying on God. It's a matter of asking Him and seeking after His wisdom. That's the first principle. Seek it. Runs all the way through the book. Second principle is test it. Test it. Let's go back to the beginning again. Very, very famous couplet in chapter 3. In fact, President Ford used to say these were the verses on which he built his whole life. Chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not rely on your own insight. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make straight your paths. Do not rely on your own insight. We're talking about God's wisdom, not ours. Chapter 12. Verse 15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. How do you test it? One way that you test it is by getting advice. It's not the only way, but it is a principal way. I've analyzed this situation, and here's how it looks to me, and I've come up with my conclusion. One way that I test that is I check with some others. I get the advice of others whose opinions I would trust. Chapter 13, verse 20. He who walks with wise men becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Who do I check with? I check with the wisest people I can check with. Huh? I get the advice of those who have a proven track record. That's how I test it. I associate with wise people, and as I begin to do that, their wisdom rubs off on me. Look at verse 17. A bad messenger plunges men into trouble, but a faithful envoy brings healing. Chapter 15, verse 22. Without counsel, plans go wrong, but with many advisors, they succeed. There's a humility that is being enjoined on us here. And any Christian who finds himself or herself in a decision-making capacity would do well to heed this. We need to heed this continually on the vestry. Because we can come into a vestry meeting and every person around the table can have his or her own opinion on the subject. What we've got to do is consciously lay that aside and listen to the Lord speaking to us from each other. Without counsel, plans go wrong. But with many advisors, they succeed. Verse 31, he whose ear heeds wholesome admonition will abide among the wise. He who ignores instruction despises himself. But he who heeds admonition gains understanding. The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility goes before honor. And we so often want to put it the other way around. See, I'm sure I'm right. See? What I'm saying is I deserve the honor before the humility. But this says, humility says, I'm not sure I'm right. Here's my opinion on the matter. What do you think? And I humble myself to receive counsel from you. And God is either going to confirm it or He's going to correct it as I do that. And out of that humility then comes a sense of what God really is saying, and finally the honor that comes from following it. Seek the counsel of many. Look at chapter 11. There are two parallel statements here, and they're very interesting to put side by side. Chapter 11, verse 14. Where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in abundance of counselors there is safety. Hold your finger there and look over at chapter 24. Let's start with verse 5. A wise man is mightier than a strong man, and a man of knowledge than he who has strength. For by wise guidance you can wage your war. So you can even win a war if you've got the right guidance. And in abundance of counselors there is victory. What did 11 say? In an abundance of counselors there is safety, and here it goes beyond that. In an abundance of counselors, there is victory. So test it. Test it. The principal way of testing it is the obvious. And yet somehow we ignore the obvious. Check it out with wise counselors. Don't rely on your own insight. Believe that God is going to speak to you through other people as you ask them to seek God's wisdom. Chapter 27. Verse 17. Iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. Hank Long loves to quote that to me. He really does. Well, yeah, we go at it sometimes, and we go at it in love. And he'll come with his opinion, and I'll come with mine, and they'll clash, and we'll rub against each other, and rub against each other, and rub against each other, just like you'd take a knife and sharpen it against a sharpening stone. Iron sharpens iron. If it's within the framework of trust and mutual confidence and a desire to be instructed by the Lord, then we're not going to become defensive about that. We're going to welcome each other's correction. And it makes it sharp. Argument, discussion, even division at first, eventually ends up in honing the blade. Chapter 29, verse 18 adds a fascinating word. Where there is no prophecy, the people cast off restraint, but blessed is he who keeps the law. So in addition to our human wisdom and our human opinion and our best insight as we pray and seek the face of God, there's also the supernatural gift of the Spirit here of prophecy, and we test it all by the Word of God written. Do you follow what I'm saying there? How do you get wisdom? First of all, you seek it. You make it your priority. And secondly, when you think you're beginning to get it, you test it. And the principal way that you test it is by going to others and asking them to confirm it or correct it. And secondly, by being receptive to supernatural words from God, words of prophecy, words of wisdom, words of knowledge, words of instruction. And thirdly, by checking it all out against the Word of God written. We test our sense of God's leading against the Word of God written, the manifestation of His Spirit in prophecy and other revelatory gifts, and the counsel of many trusted advisors. And thirdly, obey it. That's the third principle. Seek it, test it, obey it. Chapter 12. Really, you could read virtually the whole blessed chapter here. Verse 1, whoever loves discipline, whoever loves discipline, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. If that's the goal, how do you get it? You get it by loving discipline. Same root word as disciple. It means being corrected, being instructed, being channeled, being guided. But he who hates reproof is stupid. If you hate being corrected, if you hate being reproved, it's a sure sign
A good man obtains favor from the Lord, but a man of evil deceives, of evil devices he condemns. A man is not established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous will never be moved. And on it goes, and the passage that I was principally going to look at was verse 15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. He accepts that advice. It's not just a matter of seeking it. It's a matter of accepting it, listening to it, and incorporating it into your life. Chapter 9. Verse 9. Well, let's start with verse 7. He who corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse. He who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. A few weeks ago, Ed Pritchard got up and spoke on a Friday evening, and he told a story that came out of my first year here, and I am extremely embarrassed whenever he tells it, and thank God he doesn't tell it very often. But during that first year, when we were still a very tiny group of people meeting over in the chapel, like 20 people, that was our prayer and praise meeting, it was 20 people. And everybody had been instructed for some time that they were to come to the prayer and praise meeting prepared to share something, share a prophecy, share a witness, share a word, share a song, something. And Ed came in on this particular occasion, and he shared something out of the newspaper. And I corrected him in public. Got up and I said, Ed, that wasn't right. Yeah. And I was immediately ashamed of having done so. What I should have done is gone to him after the meeting and spoken to him about it and said, you know, did you really think that was of God? And I didn't bear witness to it, and maybe, you know, there's something else going on. But I handled it very, very badly. And immediately I asked his forgiveness, also in public, and he gave it. But what's interesting about it is that he received that word in spite of the bad way in which I gave it. And on several occasions in the last 8 years, he's borne witness to that, that God used that brash statement of this young kid to correct him. I've always thought that Ed Pritchard is the sort of man I'd like to be when I grow up. And and it really humbles me to have him bear witness to that. But that's what the scripture just said here. Correct a wise man. Give instruction to a wise man, and he'll be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he'll increase in learning. And you see how humility is at the very base of righteousness and wisdom. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now, we've already looked at that, haven't we? Yeah, okay. Verse 2 is also the same theme. A good man obtains favor from the Lord, but a man of evil devices he condemns. Chapter 10, verse 8. The wise of heart will heed commandments, but a prating fool will come to ruin. Chapter 8. This whole passage, again, speaks to it in terms of the personification of wisdom. And look at how it ends when it says, verse 19, my fruit is better than gold, even fine gold, and my yield than choice silver. I walk in the way of righteousness, in the paths of justice, endowing with wealth those who love me and filling their treasuries. Following after righteousness leads to more wisdom. Attaining more wisdom leads to obeying God. Obeying God leads to a clearer discernment of His will. And a clearer discernment of His will leads to following after righteousness. And it's an never-ending cycle. That, in short, is the framework of this book. And once you see that, you can address the individual topics. It has much to say about sex, about alcohol, about honesty, about diplomacy, about tithing, about child-rearing, and so on. But the basic framework needs to be understood, and that's what holds it all together. Number one, seek wisdom. Value it above all things. Number two, test it against the counsel of many trusted advisors. And number three, obey it when you find it, and you become wiser still. C.S. Lewis picks up on that theme continually in his writings, and he says that if you follow the light that you've been given, it will inevitably lead to more light. But if you reject the light that you've been given, it will inevitably lead to darkness. And that really is the theme of the book of Proverbs. You can start anywhere. It's not a matter of how much you know, it's a matter of what you do with what you know. And if you will seek after more light on the subject with a willingness to obey it wherever it leads, you will certainly be given more light on the subject. But if at any point you dig in your heels and you say, no thank you, you know, I've already made up my own mind on the subject, that's the beginning of darkness. And I think that this book stands as a backdrop to the book of Romans, which expands on exactly the same theme. First two chapters especially. Some of you can remember back to when we were studying that. And it makes very clear again that people will be judged before Almighty God, not on the basis of how much information they have, but on the basis of what they've done with the amount of information they've had. And so I think that needs to inform our prayers, because so much of the time, what we're really praying, we might not ever admit this to anybody else, but in our heart of hearts, what we're praying is, O Lord, show me your will so that I may consider it. Among my options, right? And you'll never get an answer to that prayer. Never. Because God will give you a knowledge of His will at the point that you say, Lord, I'm prepared to do whatever you tell me to do. Whatever it is. Just show me your will and I will abide in it. And that will be the beginning of His shedding light on the path. But at the point that we say, well, I'll consider His will as one of several alternatives, that's the beginning of confusion. This is the great theme of the book of Proverbs. I would like you to bear in mind who it is that has written most of these. Because the last two of our lectures, next week and the final one, 2 weeks from tonight, are also principally written by Solomon. Remember where Solomon began. He comes to the throne and God says, ask of me whatever you will. You remember his prayer? He says, Lord, I'm as a little child. I don't know how to tell one hand from the other. Give me wisdom. And God says, because you have not asked for yourself riches or power or glory or honor or long life, but you've asked from me wisdom, I'm going to give you what you've asked, and in addition to that, I'm going to give you all the things you didn't ask, riches and honor and so on. And Solomon becomes the great king of all history. This book is written out of the wisdom that God has given him. When you get to Ecclesiastes next week, you're going to be scratching your head. You say, same guy? What does that mean? I'd like you to read the book of Ecclesiastes before we get together next week and try and figure out how in the world that fits into what we've just seen. It has, as a matter of fact, the same general theme. The general theme of the book of Ecclesiastes is once again wisdom, but its mood, its ethos, its atmosphere is so incredibly different that you're going to really be wondering how you fit them together. And then the final book is the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon. And once again, it's a completely different mood as Solomon is expressing his love for his bride, the Shulamite woman. Bear in mind who it is that has written this, and see if you can put that all together as we conclude this series. God promises to give wisdom to those who will seek after it, to those who will test it, and especially to those who will obey it. That may be a clue to sorting it out. Bear that in mind. Let's stand and pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word, so rich, so full. We could easily and fruitfully spend an evening on any one of the specific subjects covered in this book. Maybe we'll do that sometime. But I pray that you would engraft on our consciousness what we've seen by way of a framework tonight, so that as we come to those specifics, we'll understand them in terms of your larger purposes for our lives. Lord, as we begin to investigate what you say to us with regard to raising our children, when we begin to investigate what you say to us with regard to keeping our marriages pure and fresh and full of your joy, when we begin to come to grips with what you say to us about the use of our money, which is really yours in the first place, Lord, help us to keep these principles in mind. That you would give to each one of us, to each and every one of us, godly wisdom, righteousness in our inner being. If we would first make the goal of our lives to know your will, and secondly, we'd be humble enough to test our sense of what that is, principally by consulting others and receiving their counsel. And thirdly, and most importantly, by being obedient as you show us the truth, give us the courage and the grace to walk in it, so that we might not be hearers only, but doers of your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.